Summertime gives and it takes away. We have a number of our own families that are out of town traveling today, especially some of the young families with children. And it's just the opposite of the way it was last week when there were so many who were here from other places and visiting with us. We had a good crowd. We'll take it and give it. And we're glad that you came to be with us today and glad for the visitors that we do have. I would like you to turn in your Old Testament, to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And we'll begin studying from there in just a few moments' time. 1 Samuel chapter 8. There is a particular question that comes up from time to time, and that is, did Israel desire a king or did God desire a king for Israel? Kind of an interesting question. It's answered relatively clearly in 1 Samuel chapter 8, but that answer is, again, somewhat difficult for some to understand. So we want to talk a little bit about it in our lesson today. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, you'll remember that the children of Israel, as they passed over the Jordan River, that Joshua was the first individual who ruled them. That was the period of time known as the time of the judges, where God would raise up an individual, a judge, from time to time to judge over Israel when Israel was in need of a judge. But there was no king. They were not like the nations that were around them. But eventually that's what they desired, and that's what is referred to here in this text. Now, individuals will tell you that Samuel was the last judge, and that's not exactly true. He was the last judge of significance. But here in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we are told that when Samuel was old, he made his sons judges over Israel. Now, they were not good judges. We're told in verse 2, the name of his firstborn was Joel, the name of his second Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes. They perverted justice. And then we're told in verse 4 that all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old. Your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all of the nations." And so you can see very clearly that it was the desire of the people that Israel have a king. But as you look at the scheme of redemption through the period of Israel's existence, from their united kingdom under King Saul, and then later King David and King Solomon, and to the divided kingdom where there were 10 northern tribes that broke off and established the nation of Israel and were ruled by a set of kings. And then the southern kingdom of Judah was ruled by a set of kings. One of the kings, of course, in the United Kingdom, King David, was one of the patriarchs of the Lord himself. And there are any number of references, for example, to the promise that God made to David that of his seed he would raise up one to sit on his throne, that he would have his throne established forever in Israel. Jesus is known as a son of David, as well as the Son of Man and the Son of God. And it may indicate from that that God always intended for there to be a kingdom. And we want to talk a little bit about that. We're going to talk a little bit in our lesson today about foreknowledge and contrast it with predestination. Look at a couple of passages that I think will help in this. But to introduce our time together, let's just for a few moments note that that the people, the elders of Israel, gathered together, came to Samuel at Ramah and said, "Look, you're old, the sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." And so it was an interest of the people of Israel to be judged and to be like the nations that were around them, to have a king that was over them. And we are told there that Samuel was displeased by this when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. Now the response of the Lord and what happened with regard to the kings is of significance. So let's quickly read through the rest of the 8th chapter. The Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." And so, basically, the Israel wanted a king. Israel got a king because they no longer wanted God to judge over them and to rule over them. In fact, the change from the system of judges, which was determined by God and raised up by God, to kings, which came through succession and was at the behest of the people. That was not just a rejection of Samuel as a judge, but rather a rejection by Israel of God himself. And so he said in verse 8, according to all the works which have been done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. It's not just you, Samuel. It is me. Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them. Now what does forewarn mean? It means give them the information that they may not yet know. But after you say it to them, they will know about it. The behavior of the king who will reign over them. So Samuel told them all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. In verse 11, he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen. And some will run before his chariots. And he will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. Will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots." In other words, there's going to be a central government. He's going to be in charge. He can take who he wants for his own purposes. Now, when the judges ruled over Israel, that wasn't the case. Each man, in effect, had a portion of self-rule. They didn't have that monarch over them. They did what they had need of. It belonged to them rather than to him. But that was about to change. He said, "He'll take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks and bakers. He'll take the best of your fields, your vineyards and your olive groves, and give them to his servants, and take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys, and put them to his work. You will take a tenth of your sheep. You will cry. You'll be a servant. You will cry out in that day because your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, the Lord won't hear you in that day." Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They said, "No, but we will have a king over us." So here was the warning, the forewarning. This is what they would know beforehand. This is the way it's going to turn out. But because the people were willful, they determined, despite having foreknowledge what it was going to be like, they determined, "We want a king to be like the nation around us." He said, "We want to be like the nations. Our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And in verse 21, Samuel heard the words of the people. He repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed their voice, make them a king." And Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Every man go to his city." And so what happened? Saul was anointed king, the first king of Israel. And there were only three before they divided into two kingdoms. There was Saul, there was David, there was Solomon, and then Rehoboam and Jeroboam began that reign of the various disparate kingdoms, the two kingdoms that existed throughout the remainder of Israel's history. And so this is a bad situation, this is a bad circumstance, and yet God used it, did he not? And we indicate and notice that God used it because God had foreknowledge as well. Not only did he have foreknowledge that he wanted the children of Israel to be shared, to have them to know it as well, but he had foreknowledge of all things. And we understand why that is. We don't need to go into any detail discussing the attributes of God, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his ability to perceive the hearts of men. We recognize what foreknowledge means, but it is an interesting thing in our day and time that individuals will mistake the concept of foreknowledge with predestination. In fact, a very large group of religious people will say the reason that God knows what is going to go on before it happens is because God determined it. And they do not understand what predestination is. So let's go now, after we have expressed this with regard to 1 Samuel chapter 8 and with the kings of Israel. And you can see this kind of thing throughout the history of both Israel and into the New Testament. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1 for a few moments. I just want to read a couple of verses that are again misunderstood religiously today. It is an interesting and a well-known passage of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 5. Verses 3 through 5, where the Apostle Paul, as he begins that epistle, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him." That is, he chose us as Christians in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So here we have the will of God that was predestined or predetermined before the world began. God chose before the world began how men would be saved. He predetermined that. There is something to be said about predestination in Scripture. But there are some individuals who will take the concept of predestination and they will abuse it. They will misdefine it, not understand the parameters of it, and in so doing, they do away with the concept of free will. Now, we look at simple passages like Mark chapter 16 and verses 15 and 16, where Jesus told his disciples to go and preach the gospel to every creature, and he that believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And they do not understand that that simple passage teaches a concept of free will. The gospel is preached to all individuals who, of their own choosing, of their will, determine to believe Jesus and are baptized, that those individuals will go to heaven. But those who choose not to believe in Jesus will not go to heaven. They will be condemned for eternity. And you look at that, and what you have to do is correlate that with Ephesians 1 and other passages like it and determine what is intended by it. It cannot in any way set aside the concept of free will, which is why typically when we use to describe Ephesians chapter 1, the idea of group predestination instead of individual predestination, that's the way we phrase it. God determined how to save man before the world began. God gives you the choice as to whether you're going to be a part of that elect group or not. And so God determined it before the world started. He knew what was going to happen. So he was able to make those plans and did make those plans to assure that we would be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's something that is assured. It is certain. It is something that is predestined or predetermined. We're talking in 1 Samuel chapter 8 with the idea of foreknowledge. Now, what do you mean by foreknowledge? Well, let's just take as an example. God knew that Pharaoh would reject the efforts that took place with regard to the 10 plagues that troubled Egypt until the 10th. And we're told that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Now, how did that happen? Did God determine beforehand that Pharaoh wasn't going to believe, or did God use Pharaoh's unbelief and the knowledge that he had beforehand that Pharaoh would not believe, because the Scripture also tells us that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, that he hardened his heart before God. God knew that he was going to do that. How does God know such a thing? Well, we can look at a number of examples in Scripture where God knew what was going to happen, where Jesus knew what was going to happen. There are indications of the prescience of God. There are indications of God's perception. We're told that Jesus, for example, knew what was in someone's heart. God knows us. God knows what's going to go on because he is omnipotent, because he is omniscient, because he is God. And so he doesn't make mistakes. He knows the end from the beginning. But that doesn't mean that he determines it or destines it and takes away the concept of freedom of choice. You say, well, how can that be? Well, let me just kind of, again, give you a few worldly examples of foreknowledge. We can take, for example, the weather. And I don't know exactly what the weather's going to do, but I'll tell you one thing, it's going to be hot this summer. And I know that when it becomes winter, it's going to get cold. And when it becomes fall, the leaves are going to fall from the trees. And when it becomes spring, the grass is going to start to turn green. Those are things that I know because it's predictable. I know it's going to happen next year. and the year after that. Why? Because 50 years previous, 100 years previous, generations previous, it's always happened that way. I have, even though I'm not a meteorologist, not gone to school, I don't know strongly the patterns of weather. I can give you some prediction about those things and have a certainty that they'll come true. That's foreknowledge. I'm limited. I recognize that. In fact, I think the weatherman is limited. We have those weathermen that will give us 50% chance of rain. Josh is always looking at his weather app because he likes to play golf. He'll play golf today. He says, 30% chance of rain. Well, maybe we can get around him before it starts raining. He knows what 30% chance means. He knows which app does the best with the weather. He knows these kinds of things. So he depends upon those apps to determine when it's going to be a good round or when it's going to be too windy or when it's going to rain and those kinds of things. And it works pretty well. It's not 100% because weathermen aren't 100% sure of what's going on. But the ability to predict is something that is rather true. I can look at Fox News. From time to time, I do that. I watch Fox News, and I know that they have partisans on that channel. And I know that if someone gets indicted, or if someone gets into trouble, or someone decides to run for office, or whatever the case, I know exactly what some are going to say before they say it. That's the nature of partisanship. And I can go to other channels as well, MSNBC or CNN or other places. I know what they're going to say as well, but before they say it, just as soon as I hear what's going on, I have that foreknowledge because I recognize that it's predictable. I've seen enough of it, in other words, to know how it's going to happen. We could talk about politics. Let me give you another example. There is a TV show. I don't know if it's on anymore. It was called Person of Interest. I only watched it once or twice. Cavazel, I believe is his name, was the actor on that, which brought it to my mind. And what it is, there's a computer out there somewhere. And there is a rich man that has this computer, and he can predict the future with this computer. And he knows exactly what's going to happen, when it's going to happen. And so he sends Cavazel in there, and Cavazel does some good things and changes the future or intervenes because he is able to, because he has foreknowledge. Now, that's science fiction. But at the same time, that's exactly what the police officers do. That's why police officers, they're on particular streets. And that's why there are profilers who know how particular criminals act. And so there is that ability to predict because people are generally pretty predictable. But they are not omnipotent. They are limited in their understanding, limited in their knowledge, so their foreknowledge is not 100%. But we're talking about God, who knows men's minds, who knows the beginning from, or the end from the beginning, who has that foreknowledge to where God knows exactly what's going to happen, exactly how it happened, or it would happen. And that's called foreknowledge. And that's what happened in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Now I want to talk a little bit about those things, but especially I want to make a reference to it in 2 Peter. So I would like you to turn with me to 2 Peter. And there's a final, I think, major point that is important to make in 2 Peter 3 that talks about our foreknowledge. We're told in verse 3, and we'll start in verse 3 and go down actually through verse 18 of the text. We're told that scoffers will come in the last days. How did Peter know that? It's foreknowledge. It was given to him by the Holy Spirit. It's going to happen in the future that people are going to make fun of the concept of the last day. What's happened, hasn't it? It happened in the first century, in the latter part of that first century. It's happened throughout the ages. And where does that come from? It's predictable because people don't think about what happened in Scripture. How many people do we have today that believe in the Bible account of the flood? That's what these scoffers say it is. Everything has gone on since it has from the very beginning. Now today we have individuals who think that the world's going to end because of climate change. I remember talking with hearing Josh talk about this just recently in the Bible class where he said, I don't have to worry about that. My perspective is different because the Bible says that the world is going to come to an end in a different way than what these climate change advocates will say. So I'm not as worried about it as some are because in effect what? Foreknowledge knows the end from the beginning. But these scoffers, they had forgotten. Where's the promise of his coming? Verse 4. Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget. In other words, the knowledge has left them. Just as in Romans chapter 1, the knowledge left the Gentiles from time to time with these scoffers, they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of water in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. The scoffers forget that God has already destroyed the world once. And so they think that the destruction is not coming a second time. But the one who destroyed the world once, because he is God, because he is capable, and because he is just and will not violate his own promise, has promised us that the next time he comes, it will not be with water, but it will be with fire. Now notice what is said about that. The heavens which now are preserved by the same world, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Verse 9. As some count slackness, is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. That's going to happen. How do we know? We know because we have foreknowledge. We don't have anything to do with it. God is the one, the Almighty, who has determined that that would happen. He has done so because he has made that promise and he is able to keep it, but we have the foreknowledge. Notice this in verse 17. He said, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your steadfastness, being led away by the error of the wicked." You know it. We have foreknowledge. And in this case, our foreknowledge is 100% true. It's going to happen. Now, when is it going to happen? We don't have that foreknowledge. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and the heavens will melt with fervent heat. The works, the world and the works that are in it will be burned up. We know that. We don't know the time. See, it all has to do with foreknowledge. God's foreknowledge is infinite. Our foreknowledge is limited. But what we do know is the Lord is going to come again. God knew that the children of Israel would reject him and they would want a king. God used that knowledge to determine, to destine the way in which the world would be saved. He predestined it before the world began, before the people of Israel wanted that king. He knew it was going to happen, and he made sure that it was in accord with his desires, his way of thinking, his predestination to accomplish his will for us. How does it work? I don't know it all. There are confusing parts to me as well. I think, well, what is this and how does this fit in and all? I just don't have that knowledge. We do know two things for sure. What God has said is going to happen is going to happen. And we have a right to choose. Don't be disingenuous. Don't reject the concept of freedom of choice. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. He that believes not shall be or will be condemned. We have the choice. Are we going to be among the redeemed or are we not? Now let's read in verses 10 through 18 that day of the Lord that is coming, that day of judgment. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you? Do you see the difference there? Because that verse teaches it very clearly, the difference between predestination. It will be. It will happen. It's been determined. God has promised it. God who does not lie, God who is not capable of being overturned, he has said this is going to happen. It will melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are in it will be dissolved. Now, how ought you to be? That's choice. We have the right to choose whether we're going to serve him and be ready for that day or whether we will not serve him and not be ready. We ought to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That day is going to come. It is something that God has determined. It is something that is certain. And then in verse 14, he says, "Beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent." There's choice. Diligence. Be diligent to be found by him in peace. What does that indicate? It indicates that there were people at this time to which Peter was writing that possibly would not be diligent, which is why he admonished them to be diligent. Do you choose that or do you not? Be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Notice verse 17 again. You therefore, beloved, since you know this, there's the foreknowledge beforehand, beware, there's the warning, indicating there is a choice as to whether you're going to heed what he has to say. He said, beware lest you fall from your steadfastness. Is it assured that they would fall? No, it's a choice. What would happen if they fall? You'll be led away by the error of the wicked. He calls them instead to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is a choice that each of us must indeed make. It's not a hard thing. And I do recognize and understand that from time to time we may kind of struggle with the concept of what is destined and what part is chosen, but there are simple principles that we can follow. First of all, God's in control. Secondly, God knows. Thirdly, God has granted choice, and that in no way does anything to compromise his sovereignty. God is still preeminent. God is still sovereign. And God has granted us victory in Jesus. When we look at Romans chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul said, "We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am persuaded that neither life, nor death, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus." He wasn't guessing about it. He wasn't saying there was 95% surety. He was proclaiming the victory that we will obtain through Jesus Christ. On the day of his valedictory, when he said in 2 Peter chapter 4 and verse 6, he said, "I fought the good fight, I finished the course, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will grant to me on that day, and not to me only, but all who love his appearing." It wasn't said with 95% certainty. God had promised him that king, that crown. He knew he was going to get it because God said so. He could be assured of that. And that's something, if we choose to serve him, we can know for a certainty that we're going to spend eternity in the presence of God. And that is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And that's what's predestined. That's what's determined. Because God, who cannot lie, has promised it. God, who cannot be defeated, will supply it. And we rejoice in that. Now, will you be a part of that? We offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any, but we ask you that question. Do you want to be among the elect that God chose before the world began would be saved through faith in Jesus Christ? Because you can be a part of that if you will choose to be. Will you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repent of your sins, and be raised to walk in newness of life by being baptized in water for the remission of your sins? We offer that opportunity to you, and we do so now while together we stand and while we sing.